We're going to open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and it's been over a year, 61 messages in the book of Mark. So we've come a long path to get to this, the last message in our study in the book of Mark. I hope and pray that it's been a blessing to you, and the Lord has used it to touch your heart at times, and you've learned some things that you didn't know before, perhaps. The title of this morning's message is Go and Preach. That's the message the Lord gave, the commission that He gave to His disciples when He left this earth. But I want to back up just a little bit and remind you, not so much of the storyline of what we learned last week, but just the lessons that we learned in our last time here in the book of Mark. The ladies had refused to complete something very, very important on the Sabbath day. That thing that they refused to do was to anoint the body of Jesus. How important was it to them? It was of utmost importance that they show their love and respect for the Lord Jesus by anointing His body for burial. And yet they wouldn't do it on the Sabbath. It reminds us of the Sabbath principle that's found in the Word of God. I believe a moral law, not necessarily Saturday or Sunday. The day is not important, but 1 in 7 that we set aside. And in our culture, it's the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. A day that we set aside and we respect the Lord on that day in a really special way. We give that day to the Lord, set aside for rest and for worship of Him. We also saw last week the ointment, that was purchased to put on the body of Christ. They took it early on Sunday morning to anoint the body the day after the Sabbath. But when they got there, they saw that the body was gone. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to the ointment, but it still tells us that these ladies went to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest to you that it wasn't the action that mattered as much as what their heart was in tune to accomplish. They loved the Lord, and it was evident by their actions, even though they couldn't carry them out altogether. The body of the Lord Jesus was already risen from the dead. And so it is with us. I believe that God receives praise and determination of heart that we have, whether we have the opportunity to perform the action or not, our heart should desire to do the things for the Lord. And the Lord receives that as worship to Him. Our highest calling to glorify God, it's something that happens in the heart. Something that happens in our thought life. We think about His praiseworthiness and consider it with our whole hearts, and that's honoring to the Lord. The angel's resurrection morning message, you recall, had 3 points. It said, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, and we don't have to be afraid now. We can face the future without fear. They said, behold the place where the Lord lay. They saw that the Lord Jesus was not there. They saw the empty grave clothes sort of sunken where the body had lain. And they also saw the head cloth or the face cloth folded together and put to the side. And they were supposed to, the message to them was, I want you now to go out and tell. Go tell His disciples that He's not here, He's risen from the dead. And that's the message that He's going to give them 40 days later when He ascends back to heaven. Go and tell what you've seen, what you've learned. Go and tell the world. We can share in the excitement of the resurrected Christ, of the resurrection, the event that makes Christianity different than all other religions. We could actually say that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because He's not dead. He's risen from the dead. And there are many proofs of that. The life of Christ was a proof of that. He worked miracles. He raised the dead before He was dead. Should we assume that He was not raised from the dead? The proof number 2, the empty tomb. Number 3, the perfect record of the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the Lord Jesus' life and His death. Number 4, the day of Pentecost and all of the miracles that were done there. You remember the healing of withered hands, the raising of the dead, the blind eyes could see. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they performed these miracles. Proof number 5, it changed the changing of time the time-honored Sabbath, I should say, from the Sabbath, the seventh day to the first day. Our calendars date from B.C. to A.D., before Christ and after the, or in the year of our Lord, the A.D. Calendar. And so there's so many evidences of this historical event that the Lord Jesus is truly alive. Five times he appeared to different individuals after his resurrection, five times on that very day. And then five other times, or maybe six in the next 40 days, he appeared to people at one point, over 500 individuals gathered together, and the Lord appeared unto them, the Bible tells us. And so this morning, we're going to take another look at the couple of testimonies, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection in these final verses of chapter 16. Go and preach. We'll begin in verse 9. It says, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, or demons. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what are the last two words? They didn't believe her. They believed not. So Mary was with the other ladies. You remember from our study, she was with the other ladies out early, even before the sunlight. They were approaching the tomb and they were thinking about who's going to move the stone away for us. You remember the story? And as they approached, they saw, oh, look, the stone is moved. And apparently at that point, Mary Magdalene left the other ladies and went to tell the disciples. And that story is told in a couple of different places. But Mary went to tell the other disciples, and she could only find Peter and John. And so she told them, and Peter and John came back with Mary to the tomb, and they found it just like she said, it's empty. And they didn't see the angels that had been there just a little bit earlier. Peter and John left the tomb, and they went back mourning as they were before, and Mary stayed behind. And while she was there at the tomb, the angels appeared to her that had appeared to the other ladies just earlier, and the angels spoke to Mary. And then as Mary departed, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to her that very morning of the resurrection. And so when she went to tell the disciples, they didn't believe. When she told them, they were in mourning. They were not remembering the things that the Lord Jesus had said of himself. And so her testimony was not effective to them that morning. Look at verse 12. It says, and that after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, or the rest of the disciples, neither believed they them. They're just bent on not believing. This would be the Emmaus disciples. Their story is told in Luke 24, the largest account, the most complete account, Luke 24. When they told the disciples, they didn't believe them. And we would ask, well, how would they be convinced if they won't believe Mary, who's just talked to him, and they won't believe the Emmaus disciples who walked with him and ate with him? How are they going to be convinced? Well, seeing is believing, it has been said. Verse 14, afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So the Lord finally appears to the disciples again. There are 11 now because somebody's missing. Who's missing? Judas is missing. He went out and hanged himself, and so he's out of the picture. On the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he met with the 11, but one of the 11 was missing. Do you remember who it was? Thomas, doubting Thomas, and Thomas told them later, he said, if I don't see it, I'm not believing it. And so 8 days later, on the following Sunday, the Lord Jesus appeared to the 11 again, and all of them were present. That's when he told Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. Here, my hand, feel of my hands where the nails pierced my hands. And Thomas finally believed, didn't he? But he was skeptical. He was very skeptical after the others had told him about the Lord's resurrection. So obviously the disciples had not expected Christ to be raised from the dead. They had to be convinced, and they were stooped in their unbelief. They were sad-hearted, troubled. They didn't know what was going to be next. They didn't know if maybe they would eventually be crucified as the followers of Jesus Christ. They were afraid. And so they're stooped in unbelief. They would not believe until they could not disbelieve. Until it was impossible for them to disbelieve, they would not believe. It says here in the verse that Jesus upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart. The word upbraided means he gave them reproach. He reviled them. He expressed disapproval of them. Why? Because these disciples should have known. When Mary came back and said, Jesus is risen, a light should have come on in their minds, in their hearts. And they should have been rejoicing because Jesus had told them himself that he would be raised from the dead. You say, well, where? Back in chapter 9 of Mark in verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. But after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. You think they would remember that? That's a big deal, isn't it? That's important. In Mark chapter 10, again in verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So the Lord told them. And now he upbraids them for their unbelief. It should have sufficed for them to hear the Emmaus disciples. We just walked to Emmaus with Jesus. And we've seen him, and he broke bread with us, and then he just vanished out of our sight. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? Who would believe a miracle? Oh, if anybody would, it should be the apostles. They had seen the Lord do so much. I would remind us this morning that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't get to see the risen Christ. But I know he's risen, don't you? I know he is because of the many evidences, because of how he's alive and has changed my life and has changed your life. I would remind us as well, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I want us to notice it is significant that the witnesses were slow to comprehend. They were slow to believe in the resurrection. Now, while the Lord upbraided them, I'm sort of glad that they were slow to believe. They checked out every aspect of the resurrection. They checked it out sufficiently to satisfy the most critical skeptic. Doubting Thomas. Aren't you glad that we have the story of Doubting Thomas? If I don't see it, I'm not believing. He wanted to be an eyewitness of it. I'm thankful for another eyewitness, and Tom called him my Lord. Thomas called him my Lord and my God when he had finally seen. So they checked it out significantly. But when they were convinced, they were willing to die for their faith. The disciples, all but the Apostle John, we believe, died of martyr's death. They would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They would die first, and they did. They died believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The skeptics died believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. Now in verse 14, we're talking about the Lord meeting with the disciples in Jerusalem. When we get to verse 15, there's apparently been a time lapse here, because verse 15 takes place in Galilee. It's the commissioning. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, so there's a little gap in between there, and that's okay. The writers of the Gospels did not have to tell everything. Together, they told the whole story. But each of them had a perspective of things, and they wrote from that perspective. It says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go ye. Now, the Bible was written, the New Testament was written in Greek. I'm not a real Greek scholar, but I know some. And the Greek scholars say that this is an aorist tense. It's a passive deponent and a participle. So it actually means, literally, having gone into all the world. The point is there's no limit here in time. There's no limit in the recipients. They're going into all the world, the scope of missions, the whole world. Every human being for all time, go into all the world. What else in all the world, what little bit of information is applicable to every generation? Can you think of anything? Only the spiritual truths from the Word of God. Only that which involves the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God for mankind, for His creation. That's the only message that's timeless. I grew up where men wore a tie and a coat to church, and I've been doing it ever since. I used to hate ties. Now I don't even recognize I have one on. It's okay. Doesn't make any difference. But I remember when we put our ties on. Men, do you remember when every man wore a white shirt? Mine's white this morning. Wore a white shirt. And the first time somebody said, you ought to wear that blue shirt. I thought to myself, oh, sacrilege. You can't do that in church. You can't wear a blue shirt to church. Well, I've worn blue shirts since then. Do you remember when checks and stripes didn't go together? Do you remember when the wild ties came out, you know, that have designs on it, like my tie this morning, and people looked at that and said, no, do you have any solid color ties? Things change, don't they? Our clothing, our culture, our customs, it changes, and it's okay. It doesn't matter that much. In other cultures, they don't wear ties, and that's okay. And some of our culture doesn't wear ties, and that's okay too. It doesn't matter. That's not something to be concerned about and upset about. But those things change. But what doesn't change is this message. This message that God gave to man on the resurrection morning. Jesus Christ has now died, He was buried, and He's risen from the dead. Take that message out to all the world and tell them that He did it for you to pay the price for your sin, the gospel message. Verse 15 of our text here, this commissioning, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. God has a lot to say about preaching the gospel in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Did you hear that? What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. That story, if we'll tell that story, people will get saved. What story? Well, the story of Jesus came to this earth. He is God in the flesh. He died, He was buried, and He rose from the dead to pay for your sins, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died your death. He paid your penalty. And now, if you'll receive it, He offers you forgiveness for your sins. He afforded forgiveness for you, and you can be reconciled, you can be brought back into fellowship with God because of what Jesus did. Would you like to receive His forgiveness? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. I'm glad the period's not there, and to the Gentile also, because that's where we are. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's stupid. You fanatics, you nuts. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Do Did you ever see somebody? Did you ever try to share the gospel with somebody who thought you're an idiot? That's foolishness. What you're saying, why don't you come and quote Mother Goose or something? You just feel like, oh, okay. And you kind of walk away and you have this real empty feeling, this hurt in your heart that they won't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there are those that call it foolishness. Expect it. The Bible told us it would be just as it is. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Preaching what? Preaching the gospel. God saves those who believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to tell them the gospel then. Because most of the world is not saved. Most of the world is not saved. They need the gospel. They need the gospel plus nothing. How many people I talk to and they think, you try to share the gospel with them and they say, well, I don't have time to come to church on Sunday. And I say, I didn't say a word about church. You don't have to come to church to hear what I'm telling you right now. You are lost in your sin. And if you don't do anything about it, if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll stand before Almighty God and be judged in your sin. What I'm telling you is that it can be taken away. The penalty of your sin can be removed in the person of Jesus Christ if you'll believe on Him. The gospel plus nothing. The gospel minus nothing. God does not need man's music to save the young people. Have you heard that? He doesn't need wild music to attract the crowd. What will God use to attract the crowd? How about heaven? How about a relationship with God Almighty? Right now we walk in this sin-cursed earth. Why not a relationship with God Almighty right now? If that won't attract them, your music's not going to work. God doesn't need worldly music to attract the lost. Methodology, even great numbers. There doesn't have to be great numbers to rejoice in the truth. Aren't you glad? Because we're a small number. We can rejoice in the truth. Brothers and sisters can come together in Christ and enjoy the things of Christ. They're supposed to go out and preach to every creature. Maybe more literally, you could say to the whole of creation. Because in the Greek, there is an article, a definite article, like the word the creation. Nobody considered it then, but because they were commanded to go preach to all of the creatures, that would include Gentiles. How about that? In Mark 16, before the church is even underway, God's already talking about going and preaching to the Gentiles and the Gentiles being saved. But nobody thought that at that point, perhaps. Again, we see this commandment transcends time. Let me share some thoughts. Christianity is a missionary enterprise. Would you agree? We are supposed to do exactly what God commanded them to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man who wonders about the hope that lies within us. The things that we have learned from those before us, we're supposed to give to other faithful men who will be able to tell others also, Paul told Timothy. The missionary life is a missionary, the Christian life is a missionary enterprise intended by God to perpetuate itself. It has to be, doesn't it? Alexander McLaren said, the commands of Jesus suggest that Christ is adequate to save all. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The command of Jesus to go and preach the gospel to all the creatures of the world suggests the divine purpose is that all might find mercy. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The adaptation of the gospel message is to all. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jews and also to the Greeks. to the Gentiles. Verse 16 of our text here says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So there are two steps to salvation: believe and be baptized. Is that what he's saying? No, it's not. How do we know that? How do we know you don't have to be baptized to be saved? Contrary to the teachings of some, the thief on the cross was never baptized, and he was with the Lord that same day in paradise. The Gentiles at Cornelius' house, they were saved, had received the Holy Spirit, were speaking in tongues, and then they got baptized. Jesus himself did not baptize. Paul was thankful that he hadn't baptized, but these few people, well, why would he do that if salvation depended upon baptism? A lot of verses in the New Testament tell us that salvation is by faith alone. A lot of them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, and many more. But there is an explanation about why in John chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized," why did he put those words there? There's a reason for that. Belief and baptism in the mind of the Jewish people who it was being spoken to were very, very closely knit together, belief and baptism. If you became a Christian and you were not baptized, then you were disobedient. You weren't a very good Christian. You were not an obedient Christian. If you became a Christian, well, you weren't a good Jew either, because you became a Christian. And so every Christian wanted to belong. If he's not going to be a good Jew, he at least wants to be an obedient Christian. If you're going to make the step, why get in the middle and make everybody hate you? Every one of them would want to be baptized. Okay, I'm departing from my Judaism and I'm moving into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to be a Jew anymore. I'm going to be a Christian now. I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm going to be baptized so everybody knows it. And so he writes here that the Jews would be baptized. For a Jew to get saved and not be baptized would be foolish on his part, because he wouldn't fit anywhere at that point. The internal reception of the gospel was always followed by an external sign of that among the Jews. They were baptized. And I shouldn't say just the Jews, but the early church, really. Where do you belong? I've been baptized as a follower of Christ. He says here in verse 16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth not and is not baptized. No, it doesn't say anything about baptism. He that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and they shall drink if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." So these are signs. Did those signs happen after Jesus was resurrected? They did. All of them happened. All but one happened in the book of Acts. The church fathers speak of John and Barnabas as drinking something poison, and it didn't affect them. And so all of the signs, these signs would serve a dual purpose, really, for the disciples. These would be their visible credentials. They would be the disciples of Christ doing things in the name of Christ, their visible credentials. And also, it would authenticate their message. The Jews didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So when the disciples went around, the apostles went around teaching that he was the Messiah, they said, if they said, "Prove it," well, they could. They healed the sick. They were bitten by poisonous snakes and didn't affect them. They drank things that were poison, not intentionally necessarily, but they drank it and it didn't bother them. It didn't affect them at all. They gave blind eyes sight. They healed withered hands. They caused the lame to stand up and jump for joy. So they were their credentials, and they authenticated. They were proof that their message was from God. Verse 19 says, So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He had spoken unto who? Well, the apostles, really all of those that we've studied since the resurrection. It was 40 days. Over a month, the Lord was here making those appearances to different individuals. And a number of them were gathered together, and he ascended up out of their sight. Says he was received up. Luke tells us sort of a little more about the time in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the resurrection happened 40 days later. The Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven. 10 days after that would be what day? 50 days. Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost? 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church began at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus gave them gifts. The Spirit of God came and indwelt them, and these fearful apostles who couldn't seem to do anything right were able to stand before their accusers and say and tell them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and offer proofs, speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing the sick and so on. The place that it took place is revealed to us in Luke chapter 24. It says in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and then he ascended up out of their presence. 24:51, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and Mary and Martha, Bethany. If you go over the Mount of Olives out of Jerusalem to the east, as you start down the slope, down toward the Dead Sea, toward the Jordan Valley, just over the top, just over the crest of the Mount of Olives, you would be in the vicinity of Bethany. It was a little ways down that slope. But that's where the Lord led them to, and he ascended out of their sight. It was the only time that they'd seen Jesus in this 40 days after the resurrection leave them this way. He'd never done it this way before. They knew this was different from other times, and they could sense that this would be the last time they saw him as he went back to heaven. And they understood what that meant exactly. So what actually ascended? You remember Thomas touched his hand, thrust his hand into his side. He had flesh and bones. And that was the same body that led them out, excuse me, to Bethany and ascended right before their eyes up into heaven. The body of the Lord Jesus, the literal body of Christ, arose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And it will be just that way with me. If I live long enough and the Lord blows the trumpet, then my body will be changed and ascended up to heaven. If I die before the Lord comes back, I'm going to be raised from the dead and ascend up to heaven in a body like unto his resurrected and glorified body. What did the Lord Jesus do when he ascended? It says he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. They didn't know. Mark didn't know that Jesus had sat down at the right hand of God the Father because he had seen it. He knew that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father because it was prophesied. Back in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so now, from that time when the Lord ascended back, the Lord Jesus has been at the right hand of God the Father. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 8:1, all of these passages speak of the Lord of being at the Father's right hand. What is the right hand of God the Father? Listen to this word, anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a way of talking about God in human terms. The Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So he doesn't have hands. He doesn't have wings either, as the Bible says. It's describing him in human terms so that we can understand. He doesn't have a left hand and a right hand. This is a way of describing the omnipotent majesty and the power that he has now because he's at the Father's right hand. And the right hand of the king, or the right hand of God, it's talking about the right hand, because most people, unless you're ambidextrous, the right hand is the arm of strength, and the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He's still a visible manifestation of God. In the throne room of heaven, Jesus is there right now in body. And we'll see him and we'll know him in his glorified body. Did you ever wonder why he went to sit down at the Father's right hand? Was he tired? Did he get to heaven and say, glad that's over, and he sat down to rest? No, he didn't sit down because he needed to rest. He sat down because he's finished. The work's over. He did the job. It's over with. You remember what he said on the cross, right? It is finished. What's finished? The story of redemption is done. The suffering portion of it. But he wasn't tired. It says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So what's he doing at the Father's right hand? What's our Lord Jesus doing right now? Do you know the Bible tells us? Would you take a look at a couple of verses with me, beginning in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. It says in Romans 8:34 that the Lord is at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. Look at it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the Lord Jesus not only died for you, he lives for you. He's in his Father's presence right now interceding for us. I mentioned earlier today about stepping in between a married couple for the sake of a lady who's been abandoned by her husband. I have on occasion stepped in where angels fear to tread, so to speak, to represent her, to intercede for her with her husband, to intercede, to be in the middle. And our Lord is in the middle. And if Satan, the accuser, is there and say, oh, look what she did. And the Lord stands up real quickly to his Father and say, Lord, I took care of that. He's interceding for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. He's serving as our great high priest, according to this verse. It says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Because we have a high priest, because God's there, Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us, and he is our high priest. He represents us to his Father. In the Old Testament, the priest represented the people before God. Who better to represent us to the Father than our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? If you'd look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we're answering the question, well, what's the Lord Jesus doing with his time now? This verse says that he is our advocate. Our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate, like our attorney. He's never lost a case. And yet there are churches who would say that we ought to go to his mother and let her be our advocate. Well, why? Why would I go to his mother when I can go to the Lord Jesus himself? Why would I go to the apostles if I can talk to the Lord? the Messiah, my great high priest. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sin, our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means appeasement. He satisfies God on our behalf. So he's there to appease the Father on our behalf. He's the propitiation for our sins. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Matthew 28:20 provides divine power to do the work of the ministry. We're the body of Christ, and we're not forsaken. God's still involved. Jesus Christ told them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am what? I'm with you, always, even to the end of the world. They spake the Lord to Paul in a night vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, the Lord Jesus told him in Acts chapter 18. I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. The Lord comforted Paul. We're not forgotten. The Bible study that we're conducting at our house on Thursday evenings and Tuesdays sometimes, those Bible studies, we're not there by ourselves. The Lord's there. He's engaged in seeing people come to him and giving us the power to do the things that we need to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, Paul said, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, he said. That's 2 Timothy 4:17. What's Jesus doing now? He's giving the power to his body on earth to accomplish his ministry here. Let's look at the last verse of our text. This is Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. You see it? The Lord's working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So they went everywhere, like the Lord had suggested. They preached. What do you guess they preached? They preached the gospel. They heralded the gospel. And the Lord worked with them. He made the message and the gospel effective in the people's lives. You see, I don't need to win a soul to the Lord. I just need to tell them the gospel, and he'll win them to himself. And then he confirmed their message in the early church with signs and wonders that were described there in verses 17 and 18. In the conclusion of this wonderful book of Mark, I can tell you, surely, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus Christ lives, though, now. He was buried and he rose from the dead. He's alive right now as God in the form of man at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And he has power and majesty on high. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. He's the propitiation of our sins. And he gives us power to do the work of the ministry. I can tell you this too, Jesus promised to come back. And I don't care what anybody says, he's coming back. I believe my Lord. He's coming back and he will return to the throne of his father David. But for now, his work is left to you and to me, to the hands of men and women who believe, who are gifted, who are empowered by his Holy Spirit who lives in their very being, to do the work of the ministry. And the invitation is in a form of a question. Are you engaged? Are you determined to help before he gets back? Are you going to work while there's daylight? Are we going to bring the sheaves to the Lord Jesus to the harvest? Are you willing to help? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for making it so plain as it is in your scriptures. Father, for allowing us to have and hold these precious 66 books bound in one book, and for giving us your Spirit to teach us the things that we would not normally understand, for calling us to you by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, convicting and convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Lord, you brought us to yourself. You've adopted us into the family. You've allowed us to know you now. And you've empowered us to do the work of the ministry until Jesus comes back and sin is no more. Lord, please use me. Please help me to finish strong. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. If there's anyone not yet fully engaged, anyone who has not abandoned self to be a servant, I pray, Father, for that brother, that sister right now, for all of us, Lord, that we would be fully surrendered, that our bodies would be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. Please, Lord, help us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.